We all praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Bible college semester is winding down now. We've only got a couple more topics to talk about here, and I think you'll find the next one very interesting. We're going to begin that here this morning. But I've got a couple more things to say about church government. So that's what we're going to be looking at here. Now, last session we were talking about elders, and we were looking at Acts chapter 20, and we saw in verse 17 and verse 28 two different terms that are used to apply to the same office. We saw the term presbyteros and the term episcopos. And so we wrote those down for you on the board, and we mentioned how that the word presbyteros and episcopos are really equal terms that are used to describe the office of an elder. Now, also, I'd like to read you Acts chapter 20, verse 28, because there's also another interesting word used here to describe the office of an elder. Acts chapter 20, and verse 28. Let me read this to you. Now, Paul is talking to these same elders, and he's called them presbyteros and episcopos, an elder and an overseer. And then verse 28, he tells them to do something. He says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Now the thing I wanted to say was with this word, feed the flock, because actually the word feed there is poimaio, spelled like this. P-O-I-M-A-I, long O. And actually, it comes from that same word that's translated elsewhere as pastor or shepherd. And what I wanted to bring out is that, in a sense, elders are actually pastoring the sheep under the pastor. And that's part of their job, is to help be the pastor, help shepherd the sheep, and help feed the sheep. Now, let me say something about those two words that I wrote down on the board. I'll write them down again in case you weren't here last Friday. Episcopos and also presbyteros, two terms used for the elders. And here's what I want to say about them. The word episcopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S, comes from a word meaning to inspect, or to look after, or to oversee, or to superintend. And you see, that's what an elder is. He is to superintend, he's to oversee, he is to inspect, he's to keep his eye on things to make sure that God's will and God's ways are being carried out in the church. It actually comes from two different Greek words, epi and skopeo. This one right here comes from epi, which means over, and then skopeo, which means to watch. So that's what an elder is. E-P-I, over, and S-K-O-P-E-O, to watch or to look. So an elder is to watch over or to superintend. Now, actually, this term episcopos is used 5 times in the New Testament. Let me give you the references where it is used. This is the word episcopos. It's used in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20, 28. It is used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, 1. It is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, 2. It's used in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Now, I want to say something about the second term, presbyteros. That's spelled P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. It comes from a Greek word, presbys, spelled like this. P-R-E-S-B-U-S, presbys. And what this word means is an old man. An old man. But when it's talking about the office in the church, it's not just referring to an old-timer or an old man in the church. It's referring to someone that has spiritual maturity, someone that has advanced in the things of God. So he's an old man in that sense. And it's talking about those, again, who are appointed to have the spiritual care of and to exercise oversight over the churches. Now, what we find in the Word of God is that every single church is to have elders. And we read that when Paul went out and when he evangelized various areas, and as he laid the foundation for the church, he left elders in charge of that church. And we're assuming that, of course, one of the elders was a chief elder or a pastor, see, over the other elders and over the assembly. And you'll find that it's always in the plural in the book of Acts. In other words, it doesn't talk about one elder singular, but always in the plural. Evidently, there were companies of elders that we find. And if you'd like, you could look in the following verses for this. You can see Acts chapter 11, and you can note verse 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 30, and then also Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Now, when you look at these two terms, episkopos and presbyteros, why does the Bible use two different terms to describe them? Well, when you compare the two terms, they're describing a different facet of an elder. Episkopos is indicating the nature of their work. The nature of their work is that they would be an overseer or a superintendent of what God is doing. And the word presbyteros is emphasizing the spiritual maturity that's needed. So you see, their job or their function or calling is to oversee, but then they also need to have the spiritual experience and maturity that would qualify them. Well, I have one final point to mention about the elders, and that's that they need to be qualified according to the qualifications that we have in the Bible. And I'd like to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, and read that with you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. The qualifications for an elder. It's saying here in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that word bishop is really episkopos, an overseer or an elder, he is desiring a good work. A bishop or overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, that means he's not a fighter. He's not out fighting with other people. He's not striking other people. He's not greedy of filthy lucre or money. And he's patient. He's not a brawler. He's not covetous. But he's one that can rule his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. Now the word novice means a newborn there. Not someone that is just recently born again, because he could become lifted up with pride and he could fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. That's talking about those that are without the church, the unbelievers. So even in the eyes of the unbelievers, they should have a good report concerning this elder. So we find that the Bible does have qualifications for them. And so that's talking about the office of an elder then. Brother Tom.
Yeah, that to watch. You know, the Bible says to watch and pray. Could you elaborate on that, Mike, a little bit?
To watch? Well, I think that probably is talking about something a little bit different than what we're talking about here. I think what that is saying, to watch, is like the idea of a watchman, where you're praying and you're watching, you're looking for Jesus. And your heart is set and you're praying before Him and you're living carefully before Him and you're watching. And so, but I think it probably does have an application to watching over our brethren as well, being our brother's keeper.
Well, now, does the Bible say that the pastor is to watch for your soul? Watch for your soul?
Yes.
To watch for your soul. Now, that's
yes.
The same. Does that have to be alert kind of to what's going on in that
uh-huh.
Over here?
What yes.
Does he know what's going on? He got so many sheep out of another sheep.
Well, that's why he needs elders to help him. See, and really an elder is a mini pastor, really is what an elder is. And like I mentioned, the same term here that's used to describe a pastor is used also for the elders. And so you need elders underneath you to help observe the sheep. But it is interesting, see, a pastor, he's led of God, if he's a man of God, and he knows things about the sheep, and God will lead him and direct him to the sheep that need care and attendance. And also, I think he'll lead the elders too. But see, there's another blessing here. Like with this wave of love that's coming over our assembly, I'll tell you what that's going to do. That's going to turn everyone into a mini pastor. And they're going to be watching over their brother, and they're going to really care for their brother. See, it's too much for the pastor. It's too much for the elders. And we've got to have a real love and a real care for each other, where we really care for each other. Really care for each other. And God, see, will lay people on your heart. And that's part of that watching over, too. Okay, well, let's talk about the final office here, the office of a deacon. The Bible talks about a deacon. D-E-A-C-O-N, a deacon. It comes from a Greek word, diakonos. The word diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, diakonos. Now what this word diakonos primarily means is a servant or an attendant, someone that is attending the needs of someone else, someone who is serving. The main thought in the word is service rendered to another. You're rendering service to someone, or you're caring for someone's need. Now you say, well, I thought all Christians are called to be servants. Oh, they are. We're all called to be servants. However, God in His wisdom has ordained and appointed certain servants and actually appointed them to an office of a servant. And that's what a deacon is. He's appointed to the office of a servant. Now, it's rather vague as far as studying the New Testament to actually identify fully the office of a deacon. It appears like they were involved in house-to-house visitation. They were involved in practical ministry to the poor and needy. They were taking care of the mundane, the temporal, the financial affairs of the church. So it's not real clear exactly what they did, but what it is talking about probably is a servant that would care for the mundane and temporal affairs of the church and the financial affairs of the church so that the ministers and the elders could be concerned with the spiritual areas of the church, see? And so it's talking about men that are in the church that have wisdom in, say, business matters and financial matters. It's talking about men who are able to take care of the temporal affairs of the church. And they've got wisdom. They're anointed of God in this area. Now, we find in the Bible that the early deacons in Acts chapter 6, those first few verses of Acts chapter 6, talks about the deacons. And remember, I read that passage where the apostles, they were waiting on God in prayer, and then there was a problem that arose in the church, and certain widows were being neglected with the daily distribution of bread. And the apostles did not want to get sidetracked with that ministry, because they were called to prayer. They were called to the ministry of the Word. So they appointed seven men to watch over that. And we find that a couple of the men involved in that were Stephen and Philip. And I mention that because we find that Stephen and Philip were also men with great spiritual vision. So it's not like a deacon is someone that is just only in the mundane realm and they don't relate in the spiritual realm at all. No. They're called to the mundane realm, but they're men of spiritual vision as well. They're men with spiritual hearts. Now, you can look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where it talks about bishops or overseers and deacons at the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13, we read of the requirements for a deacon. And there are the same high requirements for a deacon that there are for an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13. So the basic areas that would qualify, I believe, a person to be a deacon, I believe that they should have wisdom in money matters. You know, there are certain men that just know how to handle money. They know how to use money. God has given them an ability, and they know how to, let's say, build a church. They know where to go to buy things. They know how to go about doing it. Well, I would consider myself very limited in that area. I'm not that good with money matters. But there are certain men that God's anointed them in this area. And also another requirement would be that they would have wisdom in the distribution of money. See, because they're in charge of the money of the church, and they know how to spend the money. And it's not always an easy decision. There are times when you're faced with building a church. And you need men that know how to spend the money. They need to know how to go about doing it. They're also men that are full of integrity, and they can be trusted with the money. They're not going to squander it. They're going to use it for the glory of God. They're also familiar with the move of God and the structure of the church. They have an understanding of how God moves. And so to really summarize then what a deacon is overseeing the mundane areas of the assembly and administering the finances. That's what a deacon is. And so they're real men of God. And just because they're involved in the mundane areas, that does not mean in any way that they're inferior or they're second rate or they just don't have the qualifications of a spiritual leader. They are spiritual leaders, but they're just called to that particular ministry. Now, I read one final verse to you in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Out of nowhere, Paul gives this commandment to Timothy. Let me read it to you. Paul commanded Timothy, now Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now what was Paul saying? Was he saying, be careful when you pray for people? Be careful that you don't lay your hands on people? I don't think he was saying that. I think what he was saying is this. He's talking about ordaining men into the office of a ministry, whether it be an overseer or a pastor or an apostle or a prophet or whatever the office is. And Paul is saying, now, don't lay your hands suddenly on just any man. Don't ordain them rapidly into any ministry. Don't select those that you haven't carefully considered. But wait on God, pray before God, make sure that you're led of God to ordain someone to the office, make sure that the man has the fruit of the Spirit in his life, and that he's been tested, he's not a novice, and then lay your hands on him, and then ordain him into the office. Now, Paul goes on and says, Timothy, you could become a partaker of that man's sins. That is, if you take someone that's unqualified and elevate them and put them in a ministry before they're ready for it, or if they're not called of God, and they fall into sin or lead other people into sin because they're not qualified and you were not led of God as far as ordaining them into that ministry, you're actually partaking with their sin, see? Now, we know from 1 Samuel chapter 16 that we've got to be careful that we don't just choose those who to the natural mind seem qualified. Because remember, that is the account where there was a replacement for King Saul. And Jesse had, what was it, 7 sons? And Samuel was standing there before them all, and he saw like Eliab. And he said, surely that's the Lord's anointed. And God said, no, Samuel, that's not my anointed. And all 7 of those sons passed before him. David was not even considered as a candidate. David was out tending the sheep. And all 7 men passed before him, and God said, the one that I want to anoint, he still is not here. And they went and they called for David, and that was the Lord's anointed. So this is something that we don't just look after the natural mind. We need to be led of God. Okay. Well, that's it for the offices in the church. Are there any questions that you might have that you'd like to have me address real briefly here? Yes. 1 Samuel 16? Yeah, I think it is. Isn't it? Okay, well, it's actually verses 6 through 13. 6 through 13. There. Okay, anything else? Yes. Yes.
How about the one
that raises the money for the church? Who would that be? Well, I don't know. I don't think that there is a certain office in the church of someone that actually raises the money. In other words, I think there is a principle in the Bible that we should give liberally to the work of God, and if we're true, genuine Christians, then we'll give sacrificially. And I don't think God really wants to have someone that has to, you know, raise the money, as it were. Yeah. Yes.
That scripture says that for to give the qualification for an elder or mm-hmm. a deacon. It says that having one wife mm-hmm. is a husband of one wife. Mm-hmm. Does that mean that one wife at a time?
Well, it's a debatable point. People have debated that. Is it say, in other words, what Bob is saying, when the scripture says that a deacon must be a husband of one wife, is it talking about he's been married to one wife initially and he hasn't been divorced and he's not on his second wife? Or does it mean, is it referring to polygamy? He has only one wife and he doesn't have more than one wife at the same time. It's debatable. And scholars take it both ways. However, I feel personally that if a man is divorced, I don't think the Bible is saying that he absolutely cannot be an elder. Because, you see, there are reasons that divorces occur. Sometimes the man cannot help it. Sometimes his wife leaves him. And I don't feel like God would therefore never use this man in this ministry if he couldn't help the divorce. There is forgiveness. And even if the man was guilty and a divorce did occur, God can change the man. So maybe, I'm not sure exactly which way to take it, personally. But, of course, obviously, anyone that would be polygamous and having more than one wife, they're immediately excluded. So that would definitely apply. And then the thing with divorce, you'd probably have to weigh that. If the man had been through a couple of wives, you know, and, well, I think that you should critique him very carefully. Why is he on his third wife now? Obviously, he has a problem getting along with his wife. Something's wrong. But there are a lot of things you want to consider. Did the divorce happen before his conversion or after? See, that's a big difference. If it happened before his conversion, well, that's different. Now, if it happened after the conversion, then see, the factors change a little bit. So, yes.
Mike, I think Timothy was put in Corinth for a while, you know, Paul, mm-hmm. putting his pastor there. And in Corinth, everybody was sleeping with everybody else. Anyway, uh-huh. just like Las Vegas, it would have been hard to find a few men there who had not at one time or the other uh-huh. involved. I mean, uh-huh. you know what I'm saying.
Why, yes.
He can be a pastor, even though he just slept with women, but yet he wasn't married to them. Mm-hmm. But if he had been married to them, then he couldn't be an elder. Mm-hmm. See, that wouldn't be, mm-hmm. that'd be incongruent. Mm-hmm. With before he got saved, and mm-hmm. even they had a lot of problems after they got saved in mm-hmm. Corinth, trying to get them sanctified.
Mm-hmm. You know. They sure did. They had their hands full.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, one of the things, meaning that you know, a pastor's like Christ, and the wife is like the church, mm-hmm. and he's to be married to that church, and not have other things going on. He better make sure that his devotion. Just the one wife. Mm-hmm. And that's mm-hmm. no other outside activities. Mm-hmm. You know, you're right here, man.
Mm-hmm.
Your action.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be in the next.
Mm-hmm. I think that's true. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's move on to another topic. Now, we need to have a test on gifts of the Spirit and offices in the church. Doesn't that make your day? I knew it would. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a week to study. It's going to be on gifts of the Spirit and offices in the church. So it goes all the way back to where we talked about the move of God, and we talked about the nine gifts of the Spirit, and we talked about the offices in Ephesians chapter 4. And so what you want to do, you want to go through, you want to know basically what each gift is, and then you want to know what's involved in those offices. And this is more than a quiz now. This is an actual test. So you want to study for this. So you'll have a week to do that. Monday, would that be fine? Monday, everyone's bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, chipper. What's that? Tuesday's? Huh? Oh, he's bushy-tailed on Tuesday. Huh? Let's move on to another topic. Let's move on to the doctrine of eschatology. You know what eschatology is? End time events. The doctrine of eschatology. That's spelled eschatology. This comes from the Greek words eschatos, which means last, and logos, which means study. So the word eschatology means the study of last things, or the study of final things. That's what it means. The doctrine of final things. The doctrine of the final things, or the doctrine of the last things. In other words, end time events. What God is going to do in the future. It's estimated that 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic in nature. 1/4 of the Word of God. Over 1,500 Old Testament passages deal with the events connected with the second coming. 1,500 verses in the Old Testament alone. And in the New Testament, 330 verses refer directly to the second coming and rapture. 330 of them. Now, if you put that together, that's almost 2,000 passages. That's one out of every 25 passages in the New Testament deals with the coming of Jesus. One out of every 25. So the Bible spends a lot of time talking about future events. Very important doctrine. God wants us to know about this doctrine. Now, I'll give you one good reason why it is very valuable to know about future events. It's found over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It's a very powerful incentive to holiness. When you begin to see what God's going to do in the future, it inspires you to live a holy life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now notice what Peter is saying here. When you consider all that God's going to do, and when you consider the fact that this present system, the earth and the heavens, are going to melt away with fervent heat, what manner of persons ought you to be in all manner of godliness? See? And you begin to walk differently when you know that this world's going to pass away, and when Jesus is going to come back again, and when you're going to stand before God. See, it has an effect on your walk. Let me define some basic terms connected with end time events here for you. First of all, it starts with three basic terms as far as the actual return of Jesus is concerned. There are three primary terms that are used by theologians. The first one, and these are viewpoints of end time events, the amillennial. The amillennial viewpoint. That's spelled A-M-I-L-L-E-N-I-A-L. Amillennial. Now, for those of you who don't know what the millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, in which Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. Now, with the amillennial viewpoint, when that little letter A is put in front of the word, it negates the word. So the word amillennial means non-millennium, or there is no millennium. So people that espouse the amillennial viewpoint do not believe in a future millennial kingdom of Jesus. They do not believe that Jesus will actually rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And they don't believe that Christ is going to come back again at the second coming and establish his kingdom on this earth. Now, they do believe that Jesus will come back again. But what they believe is that Jesus will come back again, and when Jesus comes back again, then that's going to begin the new heavens and the new earth, see? Right at that point in time, and there is no millennium. But there's a problem because there's all these verses in the Old Testament that talk about the future kingdom of Jesus. And so when they're asked about those verses, what they do, they say that those verses apply to the church. And they make the kingdom the church. When it talks about the future kingdom of Messiah, they say that's talking about the church. And so they have a non-literal method of interpreting these prophecies in the Old Testament. They say they're not literal. They do not believe that Israel will be returned to the land again, that the 10 tribes will come back, that the other 2 tribes will come back to the land again. They do not believe that Jesus will actually reign for 1,000 years, and they apply all those promises to the church. But the problem with that is, when you try to do that, you've got to really start shoehorning those scriptures. When it talks about all the tribes coming back into the land again, and Jesus reigning over that, over them, how do you apply that to the church? Well, it's really difficult, see. Now, the second viewpoint is a post-millennial viewpoint. So I do not feel like the amillennial is the correct viewpoint. I don't think it really interprets the biblical data correctly. The second viewpoint is the post-millennial. And that's spelled P-O-S-T-M-I-L-L-E-N-I-A-L. Post-millennial viewpoint. Now, this is the idea that things are going to continue to get progressively better leading up to the second coming. And that the millennium is actually the 1,000 years right before the second coming. So Jesus comes at the end of the millennium is what they believe. But the millennium is going to be something that won't be real noticeable to us. In other words, they believe that we're already in the millennium right now. And so whenever the second coming occurs, whenever that event takes place, you date just 1,000 years back from that, and that's when the millennium begins. So this is a viewpoint that Jesus is going to return at the end of the millennium. And there are scholars, they believe we're in the millennium right now. And things are just going to get progressively better and better and better and better, and it's going to climax with the second coming. Well, I think you can see the problem with that right away, is that things are not getting better. And in fact, according to the scriptures, things are going to get worse. That's really what the Bible talks about. In the last days, men shall wax worse and worse. Evil men seducing and being led astray and seducing others. And all the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24 and other places like that about the wars and the famines and the rumors of wars and nation against nation. There's no hope of things getting better according to the Word of God. Now again, they do not believe in a literal kingdom of Jesus reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. They think it's a spiritual kingdom. And we're in that time right now. So they've got the same problems with all the prophecies in the Old Testament with a literal kingdom of Jesus reigning over it. See, so they've got to shoehorn those scriptures as well and somehow make them apply to the church. And when it talks about Jesus reigning on the earth and sitting on His throne, they apply that to heaven, and they say that's all talking about heaven and that will never occur on the earth. Well, I do not feel like this is the correct viewpoint either. Well, then there's a third viewpoint, pre-millennial. So just to summarize these now, amillennial is no millennium whatsoever. Post-millennial is Jesus coming back again after the millennium. Things getting progressively better for 1,000 years, climaxing with the second coming of Jesus. The third one, the premillennial, which is spelled P-R-E-M-I-L-L-E-N-I-A-L, is that Jesus is going to return again at the second coming. And at the second coming, Jesus is going to personally set up His kingdom on this earth. And that Christ is then going to reign personally for 1,000 years on this earth. Now, whether He's directly here on this earth or not, that's a point to be debated. But the point is that He's going to establish His kingdom on this earth. There's going to be 1,000-year reign of Jesus along with His saints reigning and ruling over this earth. And so Christ is coming before the kingdom begins at the second coming, and He's going to establish a literal kingdom on this earth. And He's going to reign for 1,000 years over that kingdom. So when the minor prophets and the major prophets talk about the coming of Jesus and the literal kingdom, and when it talks about the nations coming back into the land again, that's all going to be literally fulfilled with Christ reigning over them for 1,000 years. And I feel like this is the correct viewpoint. And I believe that this is exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back again at the second coming, and He's going to usher in the millennium, and there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, remember what Jesus said, "Father, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May Your kingdom come." What was He praying when He prayed that? He was praying that the kingdom of God would come on this earth. He was praying that the actual millennium would come on this earth. And that's what we've been praying. We've been praying that God would bring revival and His kingdom would come. And that's going to happen starting at the second coming. Now, here's a couple other terms, too. Concerning the rapture, there are several different viewpoints. Now, Let me say this, when I talk about the rapture, I don't really have time to prove everything that I'm saying here. And you may have been taught differently on the rapture. You may have been taught a post-rapture theory or mid-tribulation theory, or I should say, yeah, post-tribulation is what I meant to say, theory. You may have been taught something different than what I'm teaching. So what I would suggest is that when you listen to what I have to say about it, that you listen to it with an open heart. I won't have time to prove it to you, but we've got a couple other classes in Bible college that I believe would prove it to you beyond any shadow of a doubt if your heart is open to it. And that's Apocalypse, Daniel, and Prophecies of the Last Days. So I won't be able to take the time to prove what I'm teaching here on these points. So I'm just going to pretty much throw them out to you. But concerning the rapture, there are, again, three different viewpoints. There's a post-tribulation viewpoint. Post-tribulation. P-O-S-T-tribulation. The post-tribulation viewpoint is that the church is raptured at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The tribulation period begins with the rise of the Antichrist. Antichrist comes to power, and Antichrist begins to reign, and then 7 years later, after he initially begins to reign, Jesus comes back again. After the tribulation now. After the 7-year tribulation period, he's going to come back. That's the post-tribulation period. So, of course, in that scenario, the saints of God are in the tribulation and they go through the tribulation, see? Now, the second viewpoint is the mid-tribulation. Mid-tribulation viewpoint. I'll just put a mark. Mid-tribulation period. This is the idea that the church is raptured in the middle of the tribulation. Right in the middle of it. Antichrist comes to power. That marks the beginning of the tribulation period. He reigns for 3.5 years. And after 3.5 years, the church is raptured. And then there's another 3.5 years of plagues that come on the earth. Mid-tribulation. Now, the third viewpoint is the pre-tribulation period. P-R-E-tribulation. Pre-tribulation. And this is the scenario that the church is raptured before the tribulation commences. Before the Antichrist really comes to full power. And the church is raptured. And in fact, when the church is raptured, that's what marks the beginning of the tribulation period. And the church is caught up to be with Christ. And then the tribulation commences. Now, let me say something about the nature of the rapture. Again, concerning the nature of the rapture itself, there are two different viewpoints here that the church is involved with. First of all, there are those who believe in a partial rapture. That the entire church is not going to be raptured, but there's going to be a partial rapture. Now, this, I admit freely, is a smaller percentage of believers. But the rapture would include only the bride of Christ from the Old Testament and New Testament. Only the bride would be raptured. And that the rest of the church would actually remain on the earth to go through 3.5 years of tribulation. So the bride, namely the Church of Philadelphia now, is raptured and kept out of the Great Tribulation. And then there's another remnant of people, namely the Laodiceans, who are lukewarm and apathetic, and they remain on the earth and they go through the tribulation period and are actually martyred during the tribulation period. And then the other viewpoint is the total rapture. And that's the viewpoint that the rapture is going to include the entire church from both the Old and New Covenants, and that all of God's people are going to be raptured at once. Now, if you're asking me what I believe actually in a partial rapture. I believe that only a portion of the church is going to be raptured, namely the bride of Christ, and that they're going to be caught out to be with the Lord, and the rest of the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation. More on that later, and I'll offer you some evidence for my belief, why I believe that, here in the next couple of hours. Yes, my sister.
When you said that, if I remember this last time, you said that the partial rapture would be the entire church. not the entire church, but that someone will be left for 3.5 years. Did you mean the first 3.5 years? Or
yes.
The second 3.5 years.
The first 3.5 years. Uh-huh. Yeah. And in that first 3.5 years, the Antichrist would kill everyone.
Oh, so the rest would be killed.
Yes. They would be all martyred. All martyred. Yes.
That would be
actually the Church of Laodicea.
Not the bride.
No. Yes. No. Well, they would be dead after the first 3.5 years. Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. Yep, that's how I would look at that. Now, let me give you some general observations about prophecy. Just some general points. Let me throw something out for your consideration here. Let me prove a point to you, just by way of introduction to our topic here on eschatology. It's interesting that every one of the prophecies relating to the first coming of Jesus Christ were literally fulfilled. And there were actually, I believe, 300 prophecies at least that were literally fulfilled concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you a short list of them here in a second. But my point is this, is that if all those prophecies which were involved with the first coming of Jesus were literally fulfilled, then I believe God's consistency would demand that all the ones related to His second coming should also be literally fulfilled. Doesn't that make sense? In other words, if you've got all these prophecies, and some of them apply to the first coming, some of them apply to the second coming, and if all the ones applied to the first coming were literally fulfilled, just the way God said, it would seem to be reasonable to conjecture that those that would apply to the second coming would also be literally fulfilled. Let me give you a list of them here.
His first coming being Israel is born, Christ?
Yes. Yeah, the actual first coming of Jesus, when He actually came and gave His life as the Messiah. Let me give you a list of them here. Actually, every one of these verses says something about Messiah. And I just want to prove a point to you here. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it was prophesied that Messiah would be born of a virgin. Is that spiritual or is that literal? It's literal. He literally was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. How did that come to pass? Literally. It literally happened. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God prophesied through the lips of Hosea that God would call His son, that is Jesus, out of Egypt. Remember that Mary and Joseph and Jesus fled down to Egypt for a brief period of time? And then God called Him out of Egypt. That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it was prophesied that Messiah would be anointed with the Spirit. Isaiah 11, 2. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Messiah was prophesied of as entering Jerusalem on a donkey. How did that come to pass? Literally. Zechariah 9, 9. In Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, it was prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by a familiar friend. Psalm 41, 9. That came to pass literally. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, Zechariah 13, 7, prophesied of that He would be forsaken by His disciples. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, we read in Zechariah 11, 12, it talks about He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 11, verse 13, Zechariah 11, 13, it talked about a potter's field would be bought with the money that Jesus was betrayed with. Literally came to pass. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it's prophesied of that Jesus would be spat upon and scourged. Isaiah 50, verse 6. In Psalm chapter 22, it's called the X-ray portrait of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's an extensive prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. Literally came to pass. Psalm 22. In Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, it was prophesied of that not a bone of Jesus' body would be broken. Psalm 34, 20. In Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, chapter 69:21, gall and vinegar would be given unto him. In chapter 22 and verse 16 of Psalms, Psalm 22:16, his hands and his feet would be pierced. In Psalm 22:18, his garments would be divided and lots would be cast for them. Psalm 22:18. In Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, he would be resurrected from the dead, his body would not see corruption, and he would stand before God. Psalm 16:10. And I think that's just a few prophecies now. And every single other prophecy that relates to the first coming, it's literal, just like all these. Now, here's my point, is that when you look at the prophecies that talk about the second coming, the consistency of God would demand that these should be literally fulfilled, just like the ones that apply to the first coming were. Let me give you a list of ones that apply to the second coming now. Again, these are all self-explanatory. If you can't write anything down with the Scripture, that's fine. If you just read the Scripture, it will tell you very clearly what is in that prophecy. I'm actually just summarizing what's in these verses. It's prophesied in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, that a king is going to come and reign from Judah forever. Genesis 49:10. It's prophesied of in Psalm chapter 2, 6 through 9, that Messiah is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, 6 through 9. Has that happened yet? Doesn't look like it to me. I mean, the way things are in the world with Russia and with Iran and Iraq fighting each other, and I forget, I think there's something like 40-plus wars that are going on right now. Did you know that? It's a huge number of wars, all these different nations. Some of them are small, some of them are larger. There are wars going on right now all over the world. Messiah is not reigning the nations with a rod of iron yet, which means that that's got to be literally fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 9, 6-7, we read that Jesus is going to come and the government is going to be on his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He's going to rule this whole earth. Isaiah 9, 6-7. In Micah chapter 4, verse 3, Messiah is going to come and judge and rebuke his people. Rebuke Israel. I believe that's going to occur at the second coming. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn. They're going to be chastened and repentant. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, Isaiah 11, 10, it talks about Messiah is going to come and he's going to fill the earth with his presence and his rest is going to be glorious. R-E-S-T, his rest. He's going to bring rest and peace to the earth. And then in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20, Isaiah 33, 20, Jerusalem is going to be a quiet habitation. Well, that's certainly not true now. There's three different sections of Jerusalem, an Arab section, a Christian section, and a Jewish section right now. And there's not peace in Jerusalem right now. That's got to be literally fulfilled. It'd be dangerous for you to go to certain parts of Jerusalem, really. You could actually get shot or killed. In Isaiah chapter 35, 1-2, Isaiah 35, 1-2, Israel is going to see the glory of the Lord. They're not seeing that now. That's talking about the glory of Jesus. They're not seeing that now. They're unbelievers right now. In Isaiah chapter 35, 8-10, salvation is going to occur in Jerusalem. Isaiah 35, 8-10. You see, there's no salvation to man apart from Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now it says they're going to confess that Yahweh is Lord, but when you turn over to the New Testament, Yahweh is Jesus. Isaiah 45, 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, 5-6, Jeremiah 23, 5-6, a king is going to reign and prosper. And he's called the King of Righteousness. He's going to reign and prosper. Now people say, well, that means over up there in heaven, on his throne in heaven. No, if you read the prophecy there, it talks about over Israel. And see, that king is not reigning over them right now. In Ezekiel chapter 21, 25-27, Israel is going to turn to their Messiah. Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 18. Messiah is going to have worldwide dominion. Daniel 7, 13 through 18. Every single continent is going to be claimed for Jesus. Jesus is going to be there on every single continent, in every single nation. And the entire world is going to be a Christian world. In Zechariah chapter 14, 4 through 9, my final scripture here. I don't want to bore you with all these scriptures, but Zechariah 14, 4 through 9 talks about the actual second coming of Jesus. There's going to be an earthquake like never before, and then it lists a number of other signs as well. And see, that has not yet happened. And so my point is very simple, is that the very consistency of God, the very accuracy of prophecy is at stake here. I believe that all these are going to have to literally come to pass. And so I believe that this would be the best viewpoint right there. Premillennial, Jesus literally coming back again to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, what we're going to do starting tomorrow now, we don't have time to really deal with this today, but we're going to look at end time events in the following order. Now, you don't have to write this down because I'm going to mention them all separately in this very order. We're going to begin looking at what's going to happen before the rapture. And I believe we've got two things to look forward to. Number one, a great revival. And number two, a great apostasy that's going to occur. And then the rapture itself is going to occur. And then the tribulation period. And then the plague period. Then the battle of Armageddon. Then the second coming of Jesus. Then the millennial reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the millennium, Satan being loosed for a short season to test the nations. And then the great white throne judgment scene at the end of the millennium. And then the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And I've got a slug of scriptures here to give you for each one of these points. So I think that you'll find this section really interesting. We've got maybe a minute or two here before the bell rings. Are there any questions that you might have? Yes.
Scripture you gave us, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night.
Yes.
That's referring to at the end of the
Well, that scripture there, when it talks about the day of the Lord, there's been a little bit of confusion generated by that verse. Actually, the day of the Lord, I believe, is actually talking more than just one 24-hour period of time. I think it's really talking about a 1,000-year period of time, the day of the Lord, because it goes on and it says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day.
Where is that scripture, the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years?
Okay, that's 2 Peter chapter 3. I think about verse 7 or 8 there. But anyway, what I meant to say is, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, I believe it actually commences with the rapture and culminates with the destruction of this heaven and this earth. That will be the end of the day of the Lord. So when it talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the elements shall be burned, that's looking down to the final period of the day of the Lord. So that's looking at the climax of that 1,000-year period of time. And see, it's not saying that that's going to happen initially at the beginning of the day of the Lord, but it's looking to the end of it. Now, see, this is why some with the amillennial viewpoint, that's one of their proof texts. They say, well, here it says the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back again, the heavens and the earth are destroyed. So how can there be a 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, that's because the day of the Lord is more than just a 24-hour period of time.